We read there, starting with the words of Jesus, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God. Trust also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I am going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you also may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I am going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going, so we can't know the way." Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have seen him." Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip, after I've been among you such a long time? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Amen. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the blessing of it. We thank you for the immeasurable wisdom of it. Lord God, as we come as fallible and distracted people into the presence of your eternal word, we pray that you would focus our minds to receive it, to receive even these familiar words as for the first time, that they wouldn't merely be ideas in our mind, but that it would work its way down into our very innermost being and work its way out into our hands and into our life. Give us that wisdom, Lord, that we can understand and apply your eternal word this morning. Amen. Now, it says in your bulletin that this is the ninth in a series. Now, we've been working through the moral law, the Ten Commandments, for some time. We took a break for the Easter season there. And why don't we consider this sermon sort of an introduction to all that follows? We've been working through the commandments, and I suppose the essential idea for the Ten Commandments that we're trying to say is there's a sense sometimes in the popular imagination, oh, the Ten Commandments, that's kid stuff. That's those rules of don't do. It's sort of like the simple, you know, don't kill, don't steal, that's easy, don't lie, kid stuff. And as I've been trying to, I suppose, share with you over these many weeks, it's a very important principle here that the Ten Commandments are not a laundry list of life. This is not God's 10 pillars for Christianity. Do this and live. That is not what these 10 commandments are about, as we've seen. What the 10 commandments are, rather, are guidelines for life. Guidelines for the life that he's already saved us to. All right? Now, just the quickest review of all, we've talked about how in the beginning we had this blessing. We were created, and in the garden we had these wonderful things. We had communion with God and communion with one another. And our sin disrupted both those things massively. We lost, in our sinfulness, our communion with God and our communion with one another. And redemption, in some sense, consists in the reaffirmation of our communion with God and with one another. Right? This is the simple superstructure of Scripture, that we have communion with God again, thanks be to God and His grace. How is this communion manifest? We're told, what is the essence of the commandment? What is the greatest commandment? Someone tell me again, what's the greatest commandment? Well, that was good. I heard it. I heard the general idea, love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The two are connected, absolutely linked. Now, this is crucial. How do we manifest our communion with God and one another? By loving God and loving one another. Well, that sounds great. What does that mean? Simple, kind of like, I feel good about everyone. No. As we've been trying to say, love actually has cost. Love actually has tangibility. Love is actually something and not nothing. Love is real. And what we've been seeing in the Ten Commandments, the first four commandments, what does love for God look like? What is love in action? The first four commandments. We've been through those. Now, for the remainder of our time, we're going to be going through what love for neighbor looks like. What is love for neighbor? Now we're going to see it. But before we get to that, we want to talk about one thing, which is like, even this, what is the basis of our obedience? Lest we forget and start thinking, well, as long as I do this, this, and this, I do my mitzvah for the day. Does everyone know what a mitzvah is? It's a Jewish good work. As long as I go out and do my Boy Scout thing. As long as I love my neighbor today by doing this. Then I'm going to be loved by God. Wrong! Stop thinking this way! God loves us as so we obey. It's not the way that lost people get saved, it's the way that saved people live. Right? Okay. And the way we live is by faith. That's what today's sermon is about. We're getting back to the fundamentals here. As we prepare for the rest of the Ten Commandments, we're going to be talking about how our obedience is rooted in faith. Faith first. And it seems appropriate when we're talking about faith that we talk about Thomas. Why? Because everyone calls the poor guy Doubting Thomas. He's the very picture of a failing faith. And I thought, there's a guy I like. He's someone that we need to talk about here. It's also appropriate, as we mentioned, because this passage for which he's famous in John 20 happens the week after Easter. It's really cool. On the Sunday following Easter, here this whole scene happens. Let me say this for Thomas before we go any further. The poor guy, he gets a bum rap. Everyone calls him Doubting Thomas, as if he's the only one. The only one. Think back to last week at Easter. What was the other apostles' reaction to Mary and the women when they came back? Doubt! Is he unique in this? No. Why is he getting this? Well, it's interesting, as we'll see. It's just kind of a fun story here. Not only that, he's not only a doubter. He's a complex character, a complex person, as we'll see. First of all, this Doubting Thomas is also graced with, I think, the greatest affirmation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the greatest acclamation in all of Scripture. I mean, this guy, Doubting Thomas, is also the guy that says, when Jesus walks into the room, "My Lord and my God." That is the greatest acclamation of the Lord Jesus Christ in Scripture. So that's not a bad thing to be on record for while we're on it. But then the other thing is, too, it's interesting. As we'll see, there's three different passages in which Thomas speaks. Three different passages in Scripture where Thomas and Jesus interact together. And what I wanted to do today is kind of look at those three passages, because what emerges here is not simply a caricature, not simply, oh, Doubting Thomas, but someone more complex than that. Someone who's actually honest and courageous, but also pessimistic and untrusting. And as I spent this whole last week kind of with Thomas and thinking about him, and to an annoying degree I started seeing myself in it. I mean, think about it. Yeah, at my best I can be honest and even courageous. But I have this tendency to be pessimistic and untrusting. And it's kind of scary when you start aligning yourself with Doubting Thomas. But maybe not so bad, I think, for all of us, too. I think there's a lesson in here for us. So a little bit different than, let's say, the structure of the normal sermon, if they're a normal sermon. But usually, of course, we have one passage and we'll work through the passage. Think of this as more of a character study in three different passages that we're going to look at. And the point is here, we'll see how Thomas interacts with Jesus over the course of these things. It is to Thomas that Jesus says, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." This is what we'll be talking about. What does that mean? The stunning words of Jesus that I heard when I was younger, I heard when I was a boy, and I knew that that's important. But I have to admit to you, I didn't quite understand. "I am the way, the truth, and the life." What do you mean you're the truth? What do you mean you're the life? I mean, really, think about it. I know Jesus is true. He's not saying I'm true. I'm saying I'm the truth. I'm not saying I'm a way. I'm saying I'm the way. I'm not saying I'm living. I'm saying I'm the life. What on earth is he talking about? I feel like Thomas all of a sudden, like a little dense. What's he getting at? This is what we want to talk here. Because today, what we'll see is that in Thomas's interactions with Jesus, Thomas himself comes from doubt and pessimism to that great acclamation, "My Lord and my God." Thomas comes to faith, if you will, a full throttle faith. So for me, he's an exciting guy. And I thought the way we'd begin, since we didn't have room in our bulletins, is why you need your Bibles. I'd like those of you who have your Bibles to open up to John 11. There's a third passage that we're going to read just a little bit of. John 11, you'll remember, is where Jesus is coming to Bethany. Lazarus, his friend that he loves and cares for in Bethany, is sick and dying, and he hears the word about this. I'm going to read the first seven verses of John 11. "Now, a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and his sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who had poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sister sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' When he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for two more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let's go back to Judea.'" It's an interesting passage. Just a little context here. What is Jesus doing there? I want you to see this. He had just come back. It's early in the last year of Jesus' life. It's early in the year. Think wintertime. He had just been in Jerusalem very recently for the Feast of Dedication. John covers this in John 10. He was there for the Feast of Dedication, for Hanukkah, and got into all kinds of troubles with the authorities. In fact, they almost stoned him. They got so mad at him. They are out for Jesus. They're out for blood at this point. If he shows up in Judea again, in other words, if he comes into the area of Jerusalem, he's in trouble, and everyone knows it. That's what's going on here in the subtext. He's actually had to withdraw from Jerusalem into the wilderness area where John used to be baptizing. All right? And that's where he is. And why is he out there? What's he waiting for? He's waiting until the Passover comes. He's waiting until the time is full that he comes to do what he came to do in this world, which is to give his life for sinners like us. But that's at Passover. So do you get the scene? This is where he is. He's out in the wilderness, in effect, withdrawn from Judea. The thought of going back to Judea, by the way, therefore, is kind of a thought that says, yikes. All right? We don't want to go there. Jesus loves Lazarus. It's very moving how John says this. He points out very carefully to say how he loved Mary and Martha and Lazarus, and yet he waits 2 days. Why? Presumably he could have healed him. Remember? And he could have done it at a distance, just like he did with the centurion's servant. I mean, I can't speak for Jesus, but I believe that he could have done what he did for the centurion's servant, that it's like, you are healed at a distance, right? But he doesn't. A couple of thoughts on this. It's interesting. Just some math. I hope I can explain this. It's very simple math. But, you know, he waits 2 days. So think about it like this. They're in Bethany, and Lazarus is sick. The messengers that they send to go to Jesus take a day to get to him. That's 1 day. They tell Jesus this, and then 2 days, he waits another 2 days. That's 3 days. And then Jesus says, let's go to Judea. And he walks to Judea. That's 4 days. He gets to the tomb, and as we'll see, what we find out is that he's already been dead for 4 days. The significance here is this, is that as Jesus is getting this message, it's very possible that Lazarus is already dead. It's fascinating. In other words, they left Judea, they left Bethany, rather, and he must have died soon after that. Now, still, couldn't they have raised him up? Why did he wait 2 days? As we'll see, it's for very important reasons. It's for a sign, if you will. He is going to raise up Lazarus, but the waiting 2 days... For the Jews, there was this notion that if you were alive, 3 days after your death, who knows? Maybe the spirit's still there. Maybe he'll pop back awake. 4 days, no, he's dead. All right? 4 days in the grave, Lazarus is not coming back. All right? The point is, he's about to show that he's the Lord of life. And let me read at verse 8 there. But Rabbi, they said, this is on his saying, we're going back to Judea. But Rabbi, a short while ago, the Jews tried to stone you. Yet you're going back there? The Jews, the Judeans. Verse 11, after he had said this, he went on to tell them, our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'm going there to wake him up. His disciples replied, Lord, if he sleeps, he will get better. What is it with the disciples? Oh, my goodness, the density. Jesus had been, but then in fairness, you know, Jesus had been speaking of his death, but his disciples thought he meant natural sleep. So then he told them plainly, Lazarus is dead. And for your sake, I'm glad I was not there so that you may believe. But let us go to him. Then Thomas, called Didymus. Thomas and Didymus both mean twin, for what it's worth. It's the Greek and Hebrew form of those words. Thomas, called Didymus, said to the rest of the disciples, let us go also, that we may die with him. Thomas, what are you talking about? It's this bold comment that's kind of like, where does it come from? I've read this many times, and Jesus is saying, I'm going to show you something here with regard to Lazarus, and here's this pessimist. I want you to see this with Thomas. There's an Eeyore-type quality to him through all of this. You know Eeyore? It's like, oh, well, let's go with him. Now, it's not bad. He's actually courageous here, but he's pessimistic. He's missing some central point. He's courageous and honest, but boy, is he pessimistic. And there's a problem with both of these things, in that he has this kind of, it's unfortunate, he has this idea, a Hollywood idea, that we're going to die gloriously, right? What is this notion that the Jews have of the Messiah, that he's going to be the military leader and we're going to take Jerusalem by force and I will die gloriously? The world is full of that inanity. The world is always full of people that want to die gloriously. There's a fun story here from General Patton of World War II. This is so interesting. It's a great story. And I tried to document this and prove it, but I have been unable to. But I heard this a long time ago. And apparently Patton kept running into these kind of idealistic young troops who kept saying, "I want to die for my country." And he gets in front of them and says, "Boys, my mission is that you don't die for your country. Our mission is that they die for their country." Now think about that for a second. This is important, and it's a great and hilarious insight, but it's true. Our mission is not that you die for your country. Stop with this glorious death stuff. The point is getting home to your moms. The point is life. Jesus is not going to Jerusalem to die a glorious death on behalf of some crazy cause. He is going to die an inglorious death so that we might have glorious life. Thomas is getting it all backwards. Thomas, in his pessimism, is missing the astonishing hope that Jesus is about to show us, that indeed he is the Lord of life. And this is really kind of exciting when you think about this. Now, I know, I don't want you to take this too far. Is he comparing Jesus to Patton? No, wait, like any analogy, it only goes so far. But to this extent, the message here is one of life and not one of glorifying death. All right? When Jesus comes to the tomb, as we all know, I'm not going to read the rest of the passage, but it's long, and I hope we're all familiar with it, but it's one of the most excruciatingly beautiful scenes in all of Scripture. Jesus comes to his friend, Jesus weeps there, and then when he steps up to the tomb of Lazarus and says, "Lazarus, come out," in a loud voice, he who was definitively dead comes forth from the tomb. What is he showing here? Jesus is showing, again, that he's the Lord of life. What does it mean that he's the Lord of life? It means Jesus is the judge. This is a sign to us, in a way. You know, Jesus' voice, it is his commanding voice that is going to call us forth at the resurrection, and we will come to him. Do you see this? But it's not only that. This Jesus who died, what did we celebrate last week at Easter? The fact that death couldn't hold him. He is the Lord of life. What I'm getting at here is that when you're in the presence of Jesus, you're in the presence not just of one who's living, not just of a great healer, someone who has a great power to make me feel good, not someone who makes me live life with verve, not someone who makes me want to have hope. It's more than that. Yes, it's all these things. He's a great healer and he fills me with hope. But the Lord Jesus Christ is the Lord of life. He is life. I want you to, when you hear 1 John, listen to what John is striving to say here. In the first verses of his first epistle, the life appeared, he writes, and we have seen it and testify to it, and we proclaim to you the eternal life which was with the Father and has appeared to us. He's struggling to put into words this impossible thing. The life appeared. Jesus is the vital source. It's as if right in the room, right next to you, is life. And again, John uses this word, Jesus uses the word, he is the vine, right? You realize when you're in the presence of Jesus, here I am in the midst of one who's feeding my life. This vitality, this life that I have is thanks to him. Do you see this? It's an almost impossible thing to express. But it's true. The gospel is our hope of life. So for Thomas, nix on the pessimism. And for all of us, when we are encountered by what Jesus is all about, it's like, stop thinking in terms of glorious death. Stop thinking the Hollywood stuff. Jesus is calling us to a glorious inheritance here, a glorious inheritance of life. Let's push on a little bit. Maybe to the next thing. I want to work our way to the next passage and we'll see. What's interesting is Jesus calls himself, in this passage we're about to look at, the way, the truth, and the life. And in each of these things, Thomas, some personality quirk of Thomas is dealt with. Now, let's look at our next passage. This is back to John 14, which is on the back of your bulletins. Let me read that again to you. Do not let your hearts be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me. Keep that in mind. Trust in God, trust also in me, says Jesus. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you. I'm going there to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, so that you may be where I am. You know the way to the place where I'm going. Thomas says to him, Lord, we don't know where you're going, so how can we know the way? Oh, Thomas! But then again, I might have said that too, in fairness. Jesus answered, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you really knew me, you would know my Father as well. From now on, you do know him and have really seen him. This is an extraordinary. In those first couple of verses, what's Jesus saying there? He says, I've gone ahead to prepare a place for you. This is magnificent. It's like Jesus has gone and pulled up the veil of eternity for us for just a second. That's exciting when this happens. Here we are in this world, and we're kind of muddling through all over the place, confused and addled and scrambling around, and, you know, the whole mess of life. And all of a sudden, Jesus is opening up the veil of eternity and saying, see what I'm doing? I'm going ahead of you and preparing a place with many rooms for you. I'm waiting for you on this side. Behold, look that way. And what you'd like Thomas to do is sit there and wonder for a second and say, that's awesome. But what he says is, I don't know what you're talking about. What do you mean you're going that way? All right? He takes us down a step, if you will, but he's honest. All right? In other words, I want you to see this. What Thomas is saying is, you know, you're telling me I know the way to glory, right? I mean, he's not dumb entirely. He's saying, Jesus, you're saying I know the way to glory. And my answer to you is, I do? How do I get to glory? What must I do? And Jesus' answer, as we'll see, is, it's not what you do, it's whom you trust, Thomas. It's not what you do, it's whom you trust. Where is your way to glory? It's Jesus is the way to glory. The way is Jesus. I can't emphasize this enough. For all of us, this is so obvious perhaps as Christians, but for the world, we think in terms of laundry lists. We say, how do I get to where I want to be? What must I do? What program do I have? What self-help book should I buy? What are the 10 steps to getting there? What are the 10 commandments, my way to salvation? If I do this, this, and this, will I then be loved by God? Do you see this? And the answer that Jesus is saying is, it's not in a bunch of things you do. It is in a person that you trust and relate to. Insofar as you trust and relate to Jesus Christ as your Lord, He is right here before you. Embrace Him by faith. That is the way. That is the way. It's very simple. It's so simple it's hard even to talk about. Isn't that just like the Gospel of John? Has anyone ever had this problem that I do? It's like the Gospel of John is almost too simple. It's impossibly deep. Like, Guy can understand it, and yet I can't sometimes. I don't know how that works. It's so obvious, and yet what he's saying is so deep, I actually swim so far down I can't get to the bottom of it. Well, all of Scripture is that way, but especially John. Let me read verses 8 and 9 here. Now, right after Jesus says, you know, you have seen the Father, Philip adds his 2 cents. Philip says, Lord, show us the Father. That'll be enough for us. Jesus answered him, Philip, don't you know me by now? Have I been among you such a long time and you don't know? Anyone who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? Now, how do we understand that? What does it mean to say that if we've seen Jesus, we've seen the Father? I guess one way to think about this is sort of like, I've spoken about this before for my preaching with you, where it's a difficulty for me at times. I'm aware of my sin and absurdity. Like every one of us, we're people, we're full of disconnections and full of things that cloud our testimony, aren't we? I'm full of quirks and things. And I sit here anxious at times that something, all that I do will stand in the way of God's Word. Oh, may you be fed by God's Word and that truth and not be distracted by my weaknesses, right? That's a continual prayer I have. But for all of us, it's the same thing. Here we are commissioned in this world to proclaim the gospel, right? To a world that needs to hear it. And yet sometimes, so often, we cloud that very message by our own foibles, by our own inconsistencies. You know, we talk about the hope that we have in Jesus, but are we living hopefully? Do you see what I mean? We in our sin, we cloud things so much. The interesting thing about Jesus is that He came into the world and had absolute total conformity to His Father. Total transparency. Think about that. He was in heaven and He lacked nothing at all, and He came into the earth, emptied Himself of all but conformity to the will of the Father. To look at Jesus is to see absolutely and transparently the will of God the Father. It is to see the Father and then consider the grace of God in Jesus Christ, that this transcendent God we can see. Do you see this? It's positively mystical. It's mystical. He is the life. He's the vine. He's the source. And He's also the truth. I mean, He's the way and he's the life, he's the truth. I was thinking about this. I feel bad about doing this, but I just couldn't help it. I'm a science nerd, and back in high school, I loved science, and so I have to bring up Einstein's relativity, and I'm sorry about this, but there's something about Einstein's relativity that's cool. We're all familiar with the equation E equals MC squared, right? If we're familiar with relativity, what the world usually thinks about relativity is, oh yeah, Einstein came up with this theory and showed how everything's relative. That is wrong. It's absolutely, totally, incomprehensibly wrong. It's such a misreading of Einstein, I want to smack my head. It's awful. What Einstein's relativity is about is something amazing and profound and powerful. Einstein's relativity is this beautiful mathematics which simply says that light is the standard against which everything else in the universe, this world of flux, measured and finds its standard. Light is the one unwavering constant. Now that gets you thinking. This is interesting. When you think about light, listen to John again. John is so great on light. In him was life, and that light was the light, and that life was the light of men. The light shines in darkness, but the darkness has not understood it, has not overcome it, has not comprehended it. 1 John 1, God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. Now, I'm not getting into physics in parallel. I'm not saying that God is photons or any of that. But what I am saying is there's a parallel here. Just as Einstein is saying, to understand physics, one of the keys to the universe is to realize that everything else finds its... It's not that everything's relative, by no means. No, there's an absolute constant in the universe, and it's light. It's the speed of light. And everything else finds its meaning in light of this one thing. Right? So too with the Lord Jesus Christ and his truth. The message of the gospel is not one that says, oh, there's many truths, nonsense. Nor is it a message that says, well, there's no truth. Nor is it a message that even says that Jesus is true and he conforms to some higher standard of objective truth. No, Jesus is the truth. Do you see that? Jesus is the standard against which the entire edifice of physical reality finds its meaning. That's deep stuff. It's so deep and so rich, and this is why John is too deep for any of us. But when Jesus says, I am the way and the truth and the life, what he's saying is, I am the way to the Father, the alone way to the Father, and I am the life, the source of life, and I am the truth. I'm not true. I'm not one truth among many. Think of the grace of God. In Jesus Christ, there have been many people that touch the transcendent. You know, I feel this. All of us do this sometimes. I walked out this morning, as I said in the prayer, and I was hit. It was a moment of beauty. It was insane. I actually stopped in my tracks. I was late for church. I'm getting all anxious about it, and I just had to stop for a second. I open the door, and I'm smacked in the head with a bunch of pink petals falling down from the trees everywhere and the scent of the spring, and I'm just thinking, oh, the grace of it. Oh, the beauty of it. Isn't it wonderful? And to think of God's kindness to us in this. Many people, I don't believe that Jesus is the only way to touch on the transcendent. I think this is a universal phenomenon. I think, in other words, that people everywhere are able, it's part of being human, to encounter the beauty, to look at the heavens and see God's handiwork. In fact, we are accountable to see God's handiwork in it. We are, when we look at the vastness of space, it's like, whoa. When I go to the beach and look at the beauty of it, and you say, ah, or I even had this experience once when I was listening to Beethoven, for heaven's sakes. I was listening to Beethoven's 9th really loud, and it was all of a sudden I had this experience. You'll think I'm crazy, but it was as if the heavens opened. I was just like, wow, it's so beautiful. But Jesus is the only way to the Father. There's all kinds of ways to touch the transcendent, that feeling of like, wow. But there is one way to know Jesus, to know the Father. God is your Father. One way to access eternity, and that's through Jesus. Now you're saying, is he ever going to get to John 20? Right now! Here's the third passage with Thomas, and we'll wrap it up with this one. And I want to read this again because it's such a great passage. It's there in your bulletin or in the Bible, John 20, starting at verse 19. On the evening of that first day of the week, when the disciples were together with the doors locked for fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood among them and said, "Peace be with you." And after he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. The disciples were overjoyed when they saw the Lord. Now, there, remember, where are we? It's the first Easter. It's the evening. They're sitting there in fear. They've got the doors locked. They just crucified their Lord, and they're under threat, too, because people are probably would like to hunt them down. They're sitting in a locked room, afraid and confused because they've heard reports all day from these people. Oh, those women came in the morning, and, you know, we ignored them. But then Peter came, and he's saying something, and then the two guys from the road to Emmaus. What's going on? Right? And then all of a sudden, whoosh, Jesus is standing in the room with you. Wow. Interesting, just to comment here on the continuity and discontinuity, right? There's something about this where it is Jesus. He's recognizably Jesus, and he's showing them the wounds in his hands. And yet, this resurrection, somehow something's different in his properties, obviously, that he just walked in and wasn't stopped by a locked door. And then you get thinking about it and realize, well, of course, he's the Lord of light. Think about it. He's the Lord of visibility. Why not? He says, peace be with you. Why does he say that? Well, because it's a standard phrase. It's what people say, just like in Israel now, shalom. Doesn't mean anything. Peace be with you. Oh, but it does mean something here, because all through the Bible, whenever you have a spiritual visitation, you know, however time, let's say, the angels show up, people drop in panic, as I would, and the angel says, peace be with you. Don't be afraid. This kind of a thing. In a way, there's a dimension of that. Peace be with you. Come on. Don't freak out. Also, perhaps maybe it's comfort. Think of what the disciples had just done. Here's the man that they'd followed for 3 years, and then all of a sudden they ran away and left him. Maybe he's going to be mad at us. Peace be with you. All right? Let me suggest there's something else, and we'll keep reading about that. One more thing is that the disciples are overjoyed when they see that, when they see the Lord. Brothers and sisters, the church is founded on this, on that witness, that Jesus appears to these people, and he appears to people over the course of 40 days, and it is the eyewitness account of those 500 people to whom Jesus appeared over the course of those 40 days that the church is founded on. That testimony. What happens at the ascension? This is really interesting. At the ascension, when Jesus goes into heaven, something very significant happens, and that is this. Except for Paul, who's unique, but except for Paul, no more visual appearances of Jesus. In other words, significant here, it shifts from sight to sound, if you will. It shifts, in other words, from eyewitnesses who see the resurrected Lord Jesus to their testimony about that. Why? Do you hear what I'm saying? It's very interesting. Why? What's so important about testimony? Stay tuned. Let's wrap this up, because this is where Thomas comes into all of this, I think. If you read with me at verses 21 to 23, again Jesus said, peace be with you. Again! Why does he say that again? Well, as the Father has sent me, I am sending you. And with that he breathed on them and said, receive the Holy Spirit. If you forgive anyone his sins, they are forgiven. If you do not forgive them, they are not forgiven. This scene confuses a lot of people. I'm not going to say it's easy, but it's like, wait a minute, is this the falling of the Holy Spirit? I thought the falling of the Holy Spirit is in Acts 2, right? Isn't that in Pentecost? How do we compare these two passages? Just a quick thought on this. What's happening in the scene? Jesus comes into the room and breathes out the Holy Spirit on them. It's an astonishingly beautiful scene. Just visualize that. Think about it. What happens at... They're both kind of commissionings, aren't they? I'm commissioning you. I'm sending you forth. But what happens at Acts 2 is that the Spirit falls down on these guys in the upper room and they go forth. It is, in effect, the birth of the church. It is the empowerment of the church for its mission. The Spirit falls on the church, and what happens? Boom! It's almost like an explosion. I think about it that way sometimes. Like, literally, God drops fire into this room, and wham! It goes out from Jerusalem to the ends of the earth, and has never stopped since. For 2,000 years, the ripple effects have been pushing into the jungles of Irian Jaya. That's extraordinary. That's what Acts is about. It's about the power of the Holy Spirit. But what's this about? Let me suggest it's a slightly different emphasis. It's Jesus breathing life. It's amazing. Now think about right in the beginning of Genesis, what does God do? He takes dust, inert dust, and breathes into it life. What is the word for in Hebrew? It's spirit, breath, wind, spirit. Breathing life. We become living creatures, right? What is happening here in Ezekiel 37? There's an amazing scene, that prophecy where Ezekiel is looking and you see the valley of the dry bones, and the bones come together. And what is required for them to come alive? Breath. As with creation, so with recreation. The new life is God's breath filling and quickening us. And what we see here, it is Jesus, it's new life. This is what the gospel's all about. So look at this for a second. What does Lazarus show us? Jesus comes to the tomb at Lazarus, and Lazarus, come out! It is Jesus commanding words as judge, and he's going to sound those words at the resurrection, and we will come forth. What's happening here with the disciples? The bestowal of life, of new life, if you will. What is Jesus? He's the Lord of life. He is the life. Let's wrap this up here. I want to read verses 24 and 25. Now, Thomas, called Didymus, one of the 12, was not with the disciples when Jesus came. Can you believe that, by the way? I was thinking, if I had been Thomas, how irritating that must have been, you know? What important project was it that you had to go out right then? You've been waiting here all day, you've heard these reports, and then it's like, Thomas, would you go out? We need some half and half. I was just thinking, what is it? What critical mission? And it's like, all right, I'll be right back. You're out 10 minutes, you come back, it's like, the Lord appeared, he breathed the Holy Spirit on us. It's like, what? Do you see this? What possibly could made you have left at this moment? I again, the Eeyore quality, you almost feel bad for him. It's like, oh. And then he makes this big stink about it. I will not believe it, he says, unless I see the nail marks on his hand and put my finger where the nails were. Okay, what he's saying is I'm upping the ante. Not only, it's not just that I'm going to see it like you guys. I have to feel it too. I have to touch it. I will not believe it, he says. This is my doubt. Now, I'm going to wrap it up on this. When I was a kid, I looked at Thomas and thought, that's what you're supposed to do, right? I'm from Brooklyn. You're living in a world of hucksterism. Everyone is trying to sell you something. Aren't you supposed to do this? Right? No, in this case. What's he doing here? He is not trusting, first of all, the testimony of his brethren. He's been with these guys for years. He comes back and he will not believe them. He will not believe the evidence concerning Jesus and his resurrection. What he's doing, how many people do we know like this? By the way, atheists, I keep running into them all the time. I don't know if, maybe it's because I'm a pastor and all of a sudden I'm getting it every which way, but all my neighbors seem to be saying the same thing. You know, if God would just appear to me and tell me he exists, then I'll believe him, but not until then. It's like Thomas said this too. That's it. If God comes and proves to my satisfaction, to my senses, then I'll believe. And the whole point of the Bible, the vast point of the Bible, going back to Abraham and Lot and before, is that your senses fool you. Don't trust your senses. Your senses... Lot looked at Sodom and Gomorrah and said, oh, beautiful green pastures. Look at Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not the senses, it's God's word that matters. Well, how do we know God's word is true? Because it's been true over the generations. Because in a sense, this gets to the end of all this, is that Jesus is calling us to believe. And then you'll see. This is the crucial thing. The world says, first let me see, and then I'll believe. And God's answer is, no, the whole point of this whole life, if you get nothing out of this life, it's this. I could visualize before you, and you still won't believe. Or you'll believe for a minute, but then you'll believe what you want to believe. But the important thing is this. The lesson of this life is your training for eternity is because you're going to be living by faith in eternity too. You are going to be living by trusting in the Lord. Learn this one thing. Learn to trust me. Learn to trust my word. Believe, and you'll see. Try it! That's what I want to say to my neighbors, and I will. Believe, and you will see. Not if I see, then I'll believe. This is what Thomas learned here. And when he cried out and said, my Lord and my God, that's an affirmation that we as Christians can stand up to and say, amen. Amen. Thank you, God, that you have given us Jesus, that we believe and then can see with eyes of faith. Amen. Let's pray together. Loving Father, we thank you for the gift of Jesus, in whom we can see your grace revealed. Lord, I pray for our neighbors and our family members, for those who struggle with faith, for those who are waiting for you to show something that will so dazzle their senses that then they'll believe. Lord God, give us wisdom and courage and love as family members and friends and neighbors. To go forth and to be courageous, to speak with wisdom about the truth of it, Lord. And for us as well, when we find ourselves like Thomas in moments of doubt, Lord God, turn our hearts to you that we would believe and then see. For we have seen and tasted of your grace to us, and acknowledge and affirm it, and thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.